sessions together, we've been considering the message of the book of Jonah. And I ask you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of that Old Testament book. Jonah chapter 4. And we'll read the chapter, commencing at verse 1. We'll start at verse 10 of the previous chapter. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in mine own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" There's a tremendous contrast between chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah should have ended in chapter 3, but it didn't. God had accomplished his purposes for that wicked city when they repented of their sins and turned to God. The changed emphasis in chapter 4 is dramatic. You see, God is no longer dealing with a multitude. He's dealing with an individual. In chapter 3, it's the crowds that are before God. In chapter 4, it's one solitary individual. And that tells us that God is interested in the crowds, but he's also interested in the individual. In chapter 3, he never lost sight of the crowd. But in chapter 4, he never lost sight of the individual in the masses of people. Sure, God wanted to see the Ninevites saved, but he also wanted to see his lonely, abject, miserable prophet fully restored. The prophet was a terrible attitude problem. You see, God is painfully meticulous. There was no way he would forsake Jonah while going after the crowd. God was interested in the individual. Jonah's entire experience was that of the mercy and grace of God. God's mercy in sparing him and saving him from his ordeal in the belly of the fish. And then his experience was of God's grace in recommissioning him and reusing him for service. And yet, despite this, the Spirit of God paints an awful picture of an angry, dejected, and bitter prophet. The entire city had turned to God. The people had been delivered from destruction. God's judgment was stayed. You would have thought the prophet would have rejoiced. I'm sure the angels in heaven were rejoicing over these sinners that were saved. But there was no joy in the prophet's heart. Instead of praising God, he pouted. Instead of rejoicing, he rebelled. Instead of singing, he sulked. Why, oh why, did God tolerate him? We know the answer. Because God tolerates us. And God tolerated Jonah. And as we look at this fourth chapter, we'll do so under three headings. We'll note, first of all, the fact that Jonah displays his anger toward God. He displays his anger toward God. And then God demonstrates his attitude toward Jonah. And finally, God defends his action toward Nineveh. Look at verses 1 through 4 and see the display of Jonah's anger toward God. The conversion of Nineveh is one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. Evangelists today would love to have been in Jonah's shoes and seen that kind of remarkable response to the preaching of the gospel. Now, although Jonah had graduated from Fish Seminary, he still had many lessons to learn. Unfortunately, instead of being a rejoicing saint, he was a miserable wretch. And he shows that misery by angrily voicing his complaint to God. We see his extreme displeasure in verse 1, where we read, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." In other words, God saying his judgment against Nineveh, God saving this wicked people, the sinful city, because they had turned to him and had repented of their sins, because God relented of his judgment, God's action displeased Jonah tremendously. He was angry toward God. And he saw what God had done as a great evil. Imagine that. His whole attitude was discolored. Jonah was personally affronted. He suffered personal injury. And as a result, he lost his cool. He became very hot-tempered. And he threw a temper tantrum. All because his will had been crossed. He thought that he had bent his will in accordance with God's sovereign will. And yet there were aspects of it that had not yet been fully yielded to God. The plain fact is that Jonah was very embittered by the will of God. His love for his own nation obscured God's love for Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh saved because he knew the implications. The day would come when the Assyrians would overrun the land of Israel. And Jonah so loved his own country, he so loved God's elect people. That was the last thing that he wanted to happen. And when God saved them, he knew that one day the inevitable would result. And he prays a prayer. His prayer is very revealing. It's a "I told you so" kind of a prayer. And in this prayer, Jonah's stubborn attitude is revealed in the first part of verse 2. Jonah reveals the basis of his motive for not wanting to go to Nineveh in the first instance. First of all, he insists that the remarkable response to his prediction was the very kind of thing that he feared would happen. And he says, "Lord, this is why I rebelled against you. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I had that deep sense that the people would repent at my preaching. And I didn't want that to happen. I didn't want Nineveh to one day arise against Israel and conquer the land." 50 years later they did, in the year 722 B.C. The Assyrians came into the northern part of Israel and took captive the northern 10 tribes. And as a result of that, we had that hodgepodge of the Samaritan race as a result of the subsequent Assyrian invasion of the land. And Jonah didn't want that to happen. And he says, God, I knew that would happen, and that's the reason why I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want to see these people saved. Because he knew that if they repented, God would spare them, and he didn't want the Ninevites spared. This attitude reflected a mean-spirited, narrow exclusivism that embraced only God's elect people, and he didn't have a vision for the lost multitudes outside of Israel. Somehow Jonah just couldn't accept or tolerate the concept that God wanted to include the Gentiles in his blessing and not just the Jews. God's original intent for Israel was that through Israel would come the knowledge of himself in the heathen nations round about. So there was Jonah's stubborn attitude. It was like, I told you so kind of prayer. Lord, this is the very thing that I predicted would happen when I was arguing with you. And that was the reason why I went to Tarshish. And yet Jonah displays, in the light of his stubborn attitude, a sublime knowledge in the center part of verse 2 there. And his stubborn attitude is amazing because he reveals that he had understood the character of God. He said, Lord, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I know that you are slow to anger. I know that you are abundant in loving kindness. I know that you are a God who pours out mercy and that you relent where there is genuine repentance. I know that you are that kind of a God. But it was because you're that kind of a God that didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach in the first instance. So the very character of God became a problem to this prophet. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. We know that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Does that knowledge of the character of God prevent us from preaching the gospel? No, it should compel us to preach the gospel because we have a God who wants to respond in love and mercy. And the tragedy lay in the fact that Jonah had a head knowledge of God, not a heart experience. And he was just 18 inches away from reality. He had this knowledge of God, and yet he could not relate that into practical living and in obedience. His heart and life was not moved by the compassion of God. He didn't have the compassion that God had for these heathen people. Just a head knowledge, no heart experience. So we see Jonah's stubborn attitude, his sublime knowledge of the character of God. And then in verse 3, note his stupid request. He makes a pouting request, the type of request that comes from a temper tantrum. And he threw this temper tantrum because he didn't get his own way. He was up against Almighty God. And what a stupid request he made. He said, Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. Did you hear Jonah pray that prayer when he was in the belly of the fish? When the situation looked bleak and hopeless and desperate, did he pray that prayer in chapter 2? Oh Lord, death is better than life. Let me die. No, his thought there was for his preservation. He prayed for God's intervention. He prayed for God's salvation to be experienced in his life, for him to be delivered. There where he was facing death in the face, where he was staring death in the face, all he could think of was living and he wanted to live. And now that he was alive, he's wanting to die. He's completely flipped. And the plea for death reveals two things about Jonah, I think. I think it evidences a lack of confidence in God's wisdom. And I think what Jonah was saying in reality was, God, you don't really know what you're doing. God, I think you're crazy. God, I know better than you do. It's a dumb, stupid thing for me to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to those heathen people. And he was lacking confidence in the wisdom of omnipotent God, of an all-knowing, all-wise God. And secondly, I think his prayer indicates not only a lack of confidence in God's wisdom, but a lack of submission to God's will. He was still struggling with the will of God. It appeared that his stubborn will was broken and bent, and that he was thinking in conformity with God's will, but here there was still a struggle, even though he obediently went to Nineveh. He didn't really want to do that. A lack of submission to God's will. And he felt very much like Moses. Remember when he came down from the mountain and Moses was devastated? He was so discouraged when he came down and found that the people had made that golden calf. And he said, "Lord, if you don't wipe them out, then wipe me out of the book of life." And God said, no, I'll wipe out from the book of life those who have sinned. Moses was very discouraged, and in reality, he said, "Lord, I can't go on in my service for you. What has happened today in the camp of Israel is so devastating. It is so deplorable that I don't think I can continue and serve you in this situation." Elijah was depressed. He'd just come from the victory in Mount Carmel, and he prayed that he would die there under the juniper tree. It was the same kind of situation, but Moses and Elijah were despondent as a result of God's service and their accomplishments there. But Jonah spoke out of personal hurt and injury, his pride. He had been hurt by what God had accomplished there in Nineveh. Is it right to pray like this? That God should take our lives? Or if we are supremely confident in God's wisdom, if we are supremely submissive to God's will, won't God take us in his own time? Do we have to pray that God would take us in a situation like this? Are we justified in making excuses for Jonah? Think of all that he had been through. 3 days and three nights in the fish. Then there was a tiring journey on foot, some 600 miles to Nineveh. Then there was his preaching in that hostile city. There was the physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion and depression. Was Jonah justified in praying the way he did? Can we justifiably make excuses for Jonah and say, after all, he was only human? Is it justified to think like this toward God at any time? His stupid request. But in verse 4, God comes through with a very penetrative question. And he says to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" How beautifully God answers Jonah. It was a question that indicated gentle reproof. God was correcting him. Not condemnation, but correction. And God's question was designed to cool Jonah down a little bit, to help him take an unemotional look at the unreasonableness of his anger. See, God was dealing with Jonah as a father deals with a child. Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? Do you have a right? Of course, Jonah felt he had every right to be angry. And Jonah's audacity and impertinence are outrageous. God could easily have done what Jonah asked and took him home at that point. But that wasn't part of God's purpose. God wanted to work with Jonah to teach him a lesson. See, no servant of God is indispensable, and none dare or ought to question the Almighty God as Jonah was doing in this instance. So there we see in verses 1 through 4 how Jonah displays his anger toward God. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see God demonstrating his attitude toward Jonah. God now seeks to correct Jonah's displeasure, and he does it by showing the mercy that Jonah wanted denied to Nineveh. There he was in the situation, and what he needed was the mercy of God, and God was wanting to show this mercy and shower this mercy upon him, even though he didn't want God's mercy to fall upon the Ninevites. In verse 5, Jonah builds a shelter. He walks outside the city to one of the hills that skirted the eastern highlands on the outskirts of the city of Nineveh. And there he builds a shelter with twigs and branches. And he sits and sulks on Lookout Mountain. He's looking towards the city of Nineveh, waiting for something to happen. What do you suppose he was waiting to happen? I think inwardly, Jonah was hoping that the people's response was feigned and faked, that it wasn't a genuine repentance. I don't think in his heart of hearts he really felt that the people had repented sufficiently. And so he was sitting on the hillside, hoping to have a great view of the judgment of God falling upon the city of Nineveh. I think that's what he really expected would happen. And while he sits and waits, God teaches him a lesson by means of an invaluable object lesson. Jonah was hoping against hope that their response was not genuine. And the longer he waited, the more agitated he became, until he became concerned with his own welfare to the detriment of the welfare of the Ninevites. And God used that rude shelter and the destruction of it to teach Jonah an invaluable lesson. So there he is in this shelter that he's constructed for himself. Fairly comfortable, but his comfort zone or comfort is disappearing. And God turns the shelter into a school to teach him timeless principles. And God used three object lessons. First of all, in verse 6, God used a plant. It was probably the castor oil plant that grew profusely in the Tigris Valley, and it would grow to a height of 8 to 10 feet. It grew very rapidly, but here its growth was miraculously induced in that it sprang up overnight, probably to the height of 8 to 10 feet, and provided all the shade and shelter that Jonah needed at that time. So the purpose of the vine was not to alleviate Jonah's discomfort. That wasn't the purpose of the vine, though Jonah was very grateful for the vine and the shade that it provided. God didn't provide it to lessen his discomfort, but God provided that vine to remove Jonah's displeasure at Nineveh's preservation. You see, God was using this vine as an object lesson. And while the Ninevites repented, Jonah was stubbornly refusing to repent. And so God is going to teach him a lesson. And the plant provided the protection that Jonah temporarily needed. It was obviously God's provision, and Jonah was doubtless pleased with God's provision, though there's no record of any acknowledgement, grateful acknowledgement to God. You see, and Jonah's comfort consisted in the material comforts of life, whereas the great issues like the preciousness of souls, the great issue of eternity, the great issue of heaven and hell, were not on his mind. He was concerned with his own creature comforts in his own small world. He was concerned more with his own possessions than he was with people. And so God provided this plant. And then in verse 7, we see that God provided a worm, probably one of the local black caterpillars that God raised up to destroy the plant. It stripped it of its leaves, and it very soon withered the next day. In verse 8, God provided a wind, a scorching east wind to blow. And the wind combined with a blazing sun to create intense heat, just where Jonah sat. Jonah fainted. How quickly circumstances change. And with those changed circumstances came changed attitudes. While Jonah doubtless accepted the good gifts of God, and he did that without showing any gratitude, his whole attitude continues to change, and he becomes more and more furious, more and more angry at the situation. God does intentionally send afflictions into our lives. Was God cruel to do this to Jonah? Did it show that God was unconcerned about Jonah? Was God unconcerned about Jonah's comforts? Why does God do this to the poor prophet? Was God taking him for another ride? No. You see, it became necessary for God to remove Jonah's earthly joys and possessions. Jonah should have known better, but he chose to learn the hard way. And so there he was, faint, and he prayed again and just begged God. He said, "Lord, just take my life from me. It's better to die than to live." It's interesting to note the number of times that God appointed something or prepared something in this book. He appointed the storm, he appointed the fish, he appointed a plant, a worm, a wind. What does that tell you about God? It tells you that our God is all powerful, that God can do anything he wants, he's all sovereign. It tells me that everything is subject to God's control and God's direction. And it's interesting that the elements and the plant life will obey God when one of his prophets disobeys. Isn't that amazing that the fish and the wind and the storm should obey God when his prophet stupidly flexed his stubborn will and dared to disobey? Isn't that amazing? You see, God displays his attitude toward Jonah. But in verses 9 and 10, 9 through 11, God defends his action towards Nineveh. Jonah was a disappointing student. He flunked the test. And in verses 9 and 10, we see Jonah's concern for the plant. The plant had withered. And God asks him a question. He says, "Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" "Oh, Lord, you bet. I'm furious. That plant has withered. It's died." And Jonah is revealing his concern for the plant. It's too bad he didn't have the same concern for people, isn't it? He was concerned for the plant. And God continues to work on Jonah and says, "Jonah, I find it very strange that you should have all this concern for a plant. You did nothing to make it grow. It sprung up overnight. It died overnight. It only lasted 24 hours, and you're concerned about something that has such transient life. You're in a sulk about this." And God was saying, "I find that very, very strange." Jonah was arguing that this plant had a right to live. God had no right whatsoever to destroy the plant. It had every right to live, a right to life. So he'd lost his priorities. But in verse 11, God shows him that his prior concern and interest is not with plants, but with people. And he points out Jonah's great mistake. Jonah was concerned for his own physical welfare. He was concerned for botanical welfare. And he wasn't very concerned for human welfare. While Jonah was concerned about a plant, God was concerned with people. It amazes me whenever I read about the Greenpeace organization, so concerned with the preservation of wildlife and angry at the fur trade, and yet those very people are some of the most active pro-abortionists. They're angry at the destruction of wildlife, even under controlled situations, and yet they have no concern for human life. Here Jonah was concerned about a plant, but he had no concern for people. And God is changing his whole perspective. What does that teach you about God? That God primarily is concerned with people whom he has created. What does it reveal about Joseph and his priorities? You see, was God's kindness to be focused on one small nation, Israel, to the exclusion of the rest of the world? No, God has always had a global interest in missions. Is God's focus limited to the elect today who comprise the body of Christ? Or is God still interested in those who are outside the body of Christ? You see, that's the lesson that Jonah had to learn. And the inference is that he did nothing for the plant, and yet he was concerned. And yet God did everything for the people whom he had created, and God was concerned for those people. And so God gave his reasons as to why he wanted to save Nineveh. It was a great city. While the adults deserved to die, they deserved the judgment because they were the perpetrators of the tremendous brutality and iniquity. There were 120 little children, 120,000 little children who didn't know the right hand from the left, and they didn't deserve the judgment of God. And yet God was willing to preserve those who repented, the adults who had perpetrated such great crimes. And God's mercy was toward his little children who were not responsible for the acts of their parents. And then there were all these animals, and Jonah had no concern for them. He was concerned about a little plant, and he was concerned about his own creature comforts. Yes, in chapter 3, God dealt with hundreds of thousands of people. In chapter 4, he dealt with one single prophet. In the midst of the crowds, God never lost sight of the individual. Jonah must have profited from his experience. I'm sure he must have. He must have learned the lessons that God was teaching him, because he subsequently wrote the story. And yet in the book, there is no indication that he showed remorse for his folly. There is no evidence that he confessed his narrow exclusivism to God. There is no indication that he prayed for God's forgiveness. All this is missing from the narrative. I'm sure it was there outside the narrative that Jonah had got his struggles with God sorted out. He'd learned his lessons. What have you profited from the story of Jonah? Do you have an impartial love for all of mankind? Do you love your neighbors? See, God was no tribal deity limited to the borders of Israel. God was the Lord of heaven and earth. And according to Isaiah 45, he is the God, the sovereign God, interested in all people, inviting all to look to him and to be saved. It is wonderful to know that God loves us just as he loved Jonah, that he's willing to work with us just as he was willing to work with Jonah. It's great to know that God loves us even though he sometimes causes us pain and discomfort. See, God does not treat his children and his servants the way that he treats the lost world. He made a distinction in his treatment of Jonah and Nineveh. Still the same compassionate God, offering hope and salvation to Nineveh, but a God of infinite care, working out these intricate details in a stubborn prophet in order to bring him to himself. To Nineveh, God was the God of the universe, the moral governor of the universe. To Jonah, God was a loving, correcting father and master. The Ninevites were ungodly sinners. Jonah was a beloved child and servant. Nineveh was under the threat of coming judgment. Jonah was experiencing temporary discipline from God. The threat of judgment was geared to make Nineveh repent. God's chastening of Jonah was designed to bring correction and an alteration in his conduct. The same God dealing with Nineveh had his own glory in view through their salvation. And the same God was dealing with Jonah with a view to Jonah's maturity in the faith. And so by developing a healthy scriptural attitude of God's attitudes and actions, we can be stimulated to love him and to serve him more. The book of Jonah closes with God speaking. It is interesting to note that God has the final word. The prophet has been silenced. And we can do no more than quietly contemplate the tremendous lessons that God has in this book. A few Saturdays ago, I went with my family to Pizza Hut. And as we were going in, there was a couple getting in their car. They'd evidently been involved in a discussion. And we're on the other side of the driveway, and he turned to me and said, "There, she's just had the last word." And I said, "No, she hasn't. You've just had it." You see, God has the final word, and Jonah was silenced. I think finally God had gotten through to him that he was interested in people. And how better it is to learn the lesson the first time than to have God reinforce lessons in our lives through his corrective procedures. He's a great, wonderful God, and he commissions us. He's given us the glorious message of the gospel so that we can go out and proclaim to the world around us the same message that Jonah proclaimed to the people of Nineveh those long years ago.